On the basis of the passage of Scripture that we read together this morning, I call your attention to the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7. The Lord's Day is about faith. Question and answer 20 introduce the Lord's Day, and we're going to confine ourselves to that one question and answer this morning. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Luke 13, verse 23, tells us that as Jesus went through the cities and villages of Galilee, preaching and teaching, someone put to him this question, Lord, are there few that be saved? Undoubtedly, that question was prompted by Jesus' own instruction. The one who asks the question seems to be indicating that he understood that this, in fact, is what Jesus was teaching. Jesus, however, did not answer the question directly. His response to his questioner was, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many there be, I say unto you, who will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Although Jesus' answer was not a direct answer to the man, nevertheless, Jesus' response was his answer. For if it is the case that many who seek to enter in shall not enter in, it is implied that few there be who do enter in. Few there are that be saved. Not every human being who has perished in Adam will be saved by Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of question and answer 20 that introduces Lord's Day 17. The Heidelberg Catechism has been busy up to this point instructing us in the truth concerning our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism has instructed us in the kind of Savior that he is, both very man and truly God. The Catechism has taught us what his great work is as our Savior, the work of satisfying the claims of God's justice, making satisfaction for the guilt of our sins. The Catechism has instructed us in the means by which Jesus Christ saves us, the preaching of the Holy Gospel. That was the last question and answer. By means of the Holy Gospel, Christ and God in Christ is pleased to work all our salvation. One question remains, and that's the question faced in question and answer 20. Who are they who are saved by this mediator who is both God and very man, who are brought to salvation by the preaching of the Holy Gospel, whose sins are covered by the blood and cross of Jesus Christ, for whom has Christ satisfied the claims of God's justice. The answer of the catechism is not all men. Not every man who has perished in Adam, as indeed all men have perished in Adam. No, only those who are engrafted into Jesus Christ by a true faith. Not every man is saved by Christ. Let's look at the question posed in question and answer 20 this morning from the viewpoint of the question that's asked. Who are saved? Let's notice three things together. First of all, that this is a significant question. And let's understand the scope and significance of the question. Secondly, a revealed answer. And finally, a divine reason. Who are saved? That is a significant question. There is no more significant question than that question. Who are saved? Involved in the answer to that question is the glory of God. That's the important thing. There is no more significant matter than the glory of God. Salvation is the work of God, as the apostle clearly states in verse 16 of Romans chapter 9. So then, it is salvation. Read the verse that way. So then, salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but salvation is of God who shows mercy. And therefore, the glory of God is at stake in salvation. The apostle makes that plain in verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory, God's glory, on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Besides the glory of God, the question, who are saved, involves the issue of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation. For if God wills to save all men, but in the end, all men are not saved, then the will of God is frustrated. And then, despite the will of God to save all men are not saved. God is not then the sovereign God of Holy Scripture who accomplishes all that he wills, who causes everything that he has decreed actually to come to pass. God's will is not a sovereign will. Involved in the answer to this question, besides the glory of God and the sovereignty of God, is the love of God. Clearly, it is God's love that stands behind the salvation of lost sinners. It is on account of God's love that they who are saved are saved. God has set his love upon them, and therefore they are saved. The Arminians are fond of saying, we have a much more loving God than the God of you Calvinists, you Reformed people. We have a God who loves everyone, and you have a God who loves only a very few. Is that so? Really? Is that the case? What kind of a love of God is it that God desires to save someone out of his love for that individual? But in spite of God's love for him, he goes lost and is damned in hell eternally. That's not love. It's not love. Whatever else it may be, it certainly is not love. What kind of love is it that a husband might have for his wife, who has it in his power to do good to his wife, to take care of his wife, to supply all her needs, and who often even says to her, "I love you," but doesn't show it by actually taking care of her, by actually providing for her needs, is neglectful of her, even abuses her. What kind of love is that? What kind of love is it that parents have for their children, who have it in their power to do good to their children, to care for them and to provide for them, but nonetheless neglect them, don't take care of them, are more interested in themselves and in their enjoyment of the things of this world? The children are not first in their minds, but way down the list. That's not love. Despite what they may say, that's not love. So is it with the love of God. Those whom God loves are certainly, by that love of God, saved unto eternal life. The question before us this morning involves the love of God. Involved in the answer to the question, who are saved, is the death of Jesus Christ. That makes the question a significant question. That's what we've been talking about in the Lord's days that precede. That's the reason on account of which the mediator must be who he is. That's why he is both man and God, so that he may stand in our place and suffer in our stead the wrath of God that we deserve. The question, who are saved, is at the same time the question, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for all men? For every man, head for head, soul for soul, was his death a love for, a manifestation of his love for them all? Was that the purpose and the intention of his death? Was his death real satisfaction for all their sins, real propitiation before God on account of them, real atonement? Or did his death really accomplish absolutely nothing? Was his death only a death that makes possible the salvation of the sinner, but that possibility hinges on the sinner's own exercise of his free will, so that it were possible that Christ would have died and absolutely no one would have been saved on account of that death? Or was his death the real satisfaction for the sins of all for whom he died? Did he really satisfy the claims of God's justice over everyone for whom he was the representative, who were in him when he hung there on the tree? Involved in the question, who are saved, is the significant issue of the contents of the preaching of the gospel. That's the immediately preceding question and answer. God is pleased to save his people by means of the holy gospel, the gospel which he himself first preached to Adam and Eve in paradise. That's the calling that the church has, to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel in all the world. That's God's means for the salvation of lost sinners. But what is the content of that gospel? What and how is that gospel to be preached? Shall that gospel announce to everyone an offer of God to save them? Shall that gospel proclaim a love of God that extends to every single human being, and a cross of Jesus Christ that was for everyone, so that the preaching of the gospel is an offer, is reduced to an offer of salvation that depends for its acceptance on the free will of the sinner? A free offer always implies free will. Is that what the gospel now is reduced to? A mere offer of salvation? Or is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Is it the means of God by which sinners are actually saved? It is the power of God not only to save them initially, but to preserve them in salvation all their lifetime until finally they arrive at glory. That's the view of the holy gospel and the preaching of the holy gospel that we saw last Sunday morning. Involved in the question, who are saved, is the significant question, in whom does the Holy Spirit work saving faith? That's the focus of question and answer 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And all these other things that we have mentioned this morning are implied and stand in the background. But the answer of the catechism is no, and that no is supported by this: only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Does the Holy Spirit work faith in the hearts of every single individual? Does the Holy Spirit work faith even in the hearts and lives of every individual who is a member of the church? Does the Holy Spirit work faith in every child who is baptized? That is the teaching today of the Federal Vision. That has been the teaching of the Liberated Reform. And our churches have denied that and opposed that, in part on the basis of question and answer 20 of Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. No, an emphatic no. The Holy Spirit does not work his saving work of regeneration and faith in every single individual who is baptized, or in the Old Testament, circumcised. But only in the elect children of God. Only they are engrafted into Christ by a true faith. This is a significant question personally. All of these issues are involved in the answer to this question. But really, the question is this: does the Holy Spirit work faith in you and in me? Am I personally engrafted into Christ by a true faith? The question at bottom is the question not who is saved, but am I saved? May I count myself as one who is saved by God? Does God love me? Has He set His love upon me in eternity? Has Christ died for me, even for me? That's the question. Do I receive the Holy Gospel and the truth that is as it is proclaimed in the Holy Gospel week after week? Am I indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God's own Holy Spirit? Do I know myself to be one of those, the few, as the apostle refers to them in Romans 9, verse 27, the remnant according to the election of grace? That is the significant question that we must put, every one of us, to ourselves this morning as we apply the Word of God to ourselves personally. Just because this is a significant question, we must turn for the answer to this question to the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures answer this question. The Scriptures answer this question clearly. We must not be guided merely by human emotion in our answer to the question. That's always a temptation. In every issue that the church has faced down through history, that is always a temptation. That happens in our own day. That happens in the churches today, when the issue of unbiblical divorce and remarriage is decided. It's decided not so much on the basis of the teaching of God's Word, clear as that Word is, but often on the basis of human emotion. When it comes to the matter of women serving in the offices, something that has become accepted in many Reformed churches today, we mustn't decide that issue on the basis of human emotion or sympathy, but we must decide the issue on the basis of the teaching of the Word of God. When it comes to the matter of accepting homosexuality, same-sex marriage, we mustn't decide the issue on the trend in all the other churches, the majority opinion, our own emotions, the sympathy that we might have for someone in this situation. No. We must decide the issue on the basis of the Word of God. And that's exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism does in question and answer 20. What's the answer to the question, who are saved? The answer to that question is found in the Word of God. The Scriptures speak to this question. The Scriptures speak to this question clearly. The Scriptures speak to this question often. The Scriptures speak to this question with the greatest possible clarity. And the answer of Scripture is no. Who are saved? Not all who have perished in Adam are saved by Jesus Christ. This is a revealed truth then. The answer to the question, who are saved, is a revealed truth. It is revealed in Scripture. Clearly, this is what Scripture teaches. This is not an issue that is not addressed by Scripture. But according to Scripture itself, the Catechism gives its answer to the question, who are saved? Clearly, this is the teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures. Not all nations, but one tiny little nation, the nation of Israel, was saved by God according to God's own will. All the other nations perished in unbelief and in idolatry. To Israel, the apostle teaches in Romans 9, pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and all the promises. All the other nations did not enjoy what Israel enjoyed. All those other nations perished in ignorance and unbelief. And Israel alone was to be found salvation. That explains a Rahab and a Ruth, who knew very well that there was salvation only in Israel. What was true in the Old Testament is still true today. Looking back over the whole of Old Testament history, even within the nation of Israel, not everybody was saved. Clearly, that's the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. That's the reason the Apostle introduces what he has to say in Romans 9 with a heavy heart, with great sorrow of heart for his kinsmen, his brethren, according to the flesh. But looking back over the whole of Israel's history, as it was recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures, Paul teaches that not even all Israelites were saved, but only some within Israel were the objects of the love and salvation of God. That's his teaching in Romans 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. He makes a clear distinction between those who are Israel and those who are of Israel. A distinction between the true Israel of God and those who were outwardly Israelites. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children of Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That applies in the church still today. Not all men in the whole wide world are saved, but they only who are engrafted into Christ. They who hear and believe the gospel, they who are members of the church that proclaims the gospel. But even within the church, the teaching of question and answer 20 and of the apostle in Romans 9 is that not everyone who has the name Christian, not everyone who is outwardly and formally a member of the church, not everyone who has been baptized is a member of the Israel of God, truly members of the church, of the body of Jesus Christ. Among us also, it applies that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all who have their names on the rolls of the church, a membership card in wherever the consistory keeps its membership records. No, they only who by the Spirit of Jesus Christ have been given true faith and are engrafted into Jesus Christ. Not all, but only some members of the church are also believing members of the body of Jesus Christ. The Reformed faith rejects the teaching that all who have perished in Adam are saved by Jesus Christ. The Reformed faith has always rejected that teaching. The Reformed faith has always rejected the teaching of universal salvation, that it is God's desire, which desire he will accomplish, to save all men. That will of God may not be accomplished in this life, but it will then be accomplished in the life to come. Universal salvation. That's the teaching of liberalism. That's the teaching of modernism. The blatant teaching that all who perish in Adam are also saved by Jesus Christ. God's salvation is a universal salvation. The death of Jesus Christ is a death that covers the sins of every human being. And in the end, all men will be saved. Closely connected to the teaching of the liberals is the teaching of the Arminians. In fact, Arminianism is liberalism. In principle and inevitably leads to outright liberalism. And a number of Reformed and Presbyterian denominations witness to that truth. Sadly, witness to that truth. The teaching of the Arminians is not that God does actually save all men, but at least it is his desire to save all men. He wants to save all men. God at least desires that every human being will be saved and makes that desire known in the preaching of the gospel. Though all men in the end will not be saved, there is a hell, and there are people who go to hell. Even the Arminians acknowledge this. Nevertheless, it is God's will to save all men. And over against that teaching, in all its forms, is the clear witness of the Reformed faith in question and answer 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. No to that teaching. No to the teaching of Arminianism. No to any teaching that accounts for the salvation of sinners by the exercise of their own free will The teaching of the free offer of the gospel, too, is clearly rejected by our Reformed confession in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 20. The gospel is not an offer of salvation to all who hear, nor a desire of God to save all who hear. But the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, the means of faith, the faith by which the Spirit engrafts into Jesus Christ some human beings only. Why? But why? Granted that what question and answer 20 teaches is the clear teaching of Holy Scripture, the clear teaching of Romans 9, that God does not love and save all, but there are those whom he hates and whom he reprobates. Verses 11 through 13. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why? Why should this be the will of God? Why is it not the will of God to save all men? At bottom, of course, there's one answer to that question, and really only one answer. This was the good pleasure of God. Period. Nothing more need be added. This is the reason that the apostle gives over and over again in Romans 9. This is what he says in verses 14 and 15, immediately following, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? It isn't fair that he should reject one and save the other. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It simply is the will of God. End of answer. That's his teaching in verse 18. Therefore, he is God. God hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. The answer to the question, this is the will of God. End of answer. End of discussion. In verse 21, hath not the potter, that's God, of course, the divine potter, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor, of the same lump of clay to make a beautiful vase to set on your piano, let us say, and adorn your piano so that everybody notices and says something, or an ashtray or a garbage can? Hath not the potter power to do with his clay what he chooses to do? Fundamentally, that's the answer that the Catechism gives to in question and answer 20. Not all men, as they have perished in Adam, are saved by God. Not all men, but some only have faith. Have the faith that is God's gift, that is God's work, which is underscored by the language in question and answer 20, when it describes faith as engrafting. By faith we are engrafted into Jesus Christ. Does the branch engraft itself, or is engrafting altogether a process and a work of the husbandman, of the farmer, or the keeper of the orchard, or the nursery? To ask the question is to answer it. So also with our being engrafted into Christ. Not our work, but the work and the will of God. Ultimately, that all men have not faith, are not united to Jesus Christ in order to enjoy the benefits of salvation and go one day to heaven, is due to the will, the decree, the eternal counsel of Jehovah God. Why are not all who have perished in Adam saved by Christ? Why are some only saved? Why are some not saved? Rejected, reprobated, like Esau, damned to hell from eternity. Make it personal. Why are you saved? Why has God determined in eternity of all the human beings, in the entire human race, to set his love on you? On you, on me. Why has Christ, God's own Son, shed his blood on Calvary's cross for you and you and me? Why do you believe on him? Put all your trust for salvation in him. Why do I, in the end, the reason, the only reason, is the will and the work of a sovereign God? That's the explanation. But why should this be God's will? Why should this be God's will, when obviously, as God, as the sovereign God over all, he could, hypothetically speaking, have determined to save every human being. He could have. It's not as though God does not have the power to save all men. He could have saved all who perished in Adam, just as easily as he has saved some only. Why? Oh, yes, but don't forget something as we consider this question. Don't forget that God could also have saved nobody. Absolutely nobody. That too could have been his will. As the sovereign God, he's not under any obligation to save anyone, to save you, or to save me. Interestingly enough, that's exactly how the canons of Dort begin. The canons of Dort, the great doctrines of sovereign grace, begin in the first head of doctrine, the very first article, this way: as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them all over to condemnation on account of their sin. Oh, yes, that too. He could have done that too. Why then did it please him to save some, though not all? The reason, first of all, is surely that it pleased him, yes. But can we say anything more about that reason? The more that we can say is what the apostle says in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. That's the more that we can say. Why are some only saved and not all? Why is there not only election, but also reprobation? In order to illustrate for all time and history both the love and the mercy of God. Oh, yes. But also to display his justice, the greatness of his wrath against sin, and his almighty sovereign power in damning some man. That's the answer. That God may be glorified both in his mercy, love, and grace, as well as in his justice, his righteousness, his holiness. And one thing more. This too. Why has he determined to save some only and not everyone? Why has he determined to save you and to save me and not all men? The reason is to humble every one of us who are saved. We have no more right to salvation than those who go lost. We have no more right to the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ than those who are damned for eternity. We have no more claim to the benefits of God's covenant than those who stand outside of that covenant eternally. That's humbling. That had better be humbling to you and to me. God has saved some men only, no better than those who are not saved. He's willed to save some only from their misery, their death, and their judgment as they deserve in Adam. He's willed to save them, though they are no different, no better, no more deserving of that salvation than the rest. After all, it is true what this 20th answer says. We have all perished in Adam. He's willed to save you and you and me so that we will live humbly before him and before everyone else, humbly even before the ungodly and reprobate world. Such a humility that never boasts in self, who we are, or what we have done. Such a humility that boasts only ever in God and in what God has done to him alone the glory, now and forever. Amen. Father in heaven, receive our thanks and praise. We're humbled by the word this morning. Who are we that thou shouldest set thy love upon us? Give us to Christ. Work in us by thy Holy Spirit. We are nothing. Sinners, deserving of wrath and judgment, we thank thee for the goodness of thy grace, which in eternity thou hast set upon us. We pray now that we may live in gratitude unto thee, in holiness of life, to thy glory, now and forever. Amen. Let's close our service by singing together Psalter number 378. Let's sing 378. Give thanks to God, for good is he, his grace abideth ever. 1 and 3, 378. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you forever. Amen.